Wives, submit to your husbands. There it is. That's the verse people think Paul should have left out. That's the verse that makes people uncomfortable in their seats, makes people notice other people squirming around them. And I could spend the next 19 minutes defending it, apologizing for it, softening it, kind of removing it, dialing it back until there's nothing left, but I'm not going to. The Bible is not embarrassed by this passage. And today I'm going to ask you not to be embarrassed by it either, at least not yet, not until you hear what it says. I'm Scott, by the way. I'm one of the ministers here at Picton and Wilton Anglican Churches. You can see my incomplete outline on the screen. If I do my job properly, which I didn't do last week at 5 p.m. and everyone laughed at me, but if I did my job properly, you should be able to fill in all the blanks and the numbers of letters should be correct this week. So firstly, the passage everyone thinks is about power and submission is actually about something else. One idea expressed in two words, Lord and Master. If you go back through the passage, if you have it open in front of you, you can see verse 18, in the Lord. Verse 20, pleasing the Lord. Verse 22, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, for the Lord. Verse 24, twice, from the Lord. You are serving the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, you also have a master in heaven. It's seven times, I know it's a lot, seven times in nine verses. And so I think this passage everyone thinks is about power and submission is actually about ownership. Almost everyone in this passage is told that you are owned. One after another, directly, you answer to God who is over you. And right about now, some clever clog is thinking, what about the husband? You probably noticed it. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. There's no in the Lord. Same with the father in verse 21. A simple command and not a word about a Lord over him. The two roles with the most power in that whole house, the husband and the father, are the only two roles which aren't put under God. Are husbands and fathers not under God? Are they not owned by God, subjected to him? Some husbands and fathers may act like they are gods unto themselves, but let me show you why guys like that are fools. I have three answers. Firstly, if we back up a single verse, which Sharon made us all do, verse 17, one verse before begins, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Second, in their context, it's actually striking that the men are commanded anything in the first place. In Paul's world, the man of the house was the one person who answered to no one. He was free. The whole household lived under his authority, and he stood over them, accountable to nobody. But here, the men receive quite a few commands. Third, the husband, the father and the master are all one man. Paul is walking us through one household, one hypothetical family, this family unit. It's a kind of example for us with one husband, father, master and the relationships that he's in. To his wife, he's the husband. To his children, he's the father. To his slaves, he's a master. One man wearing three hats. Now, why does that matter so much? Well, a few years ago, you might know this already, but I was a student minister at Riverwood Punch Bowl Anglican Church. And let's just say it's much more multicultural than Picton. Lots of people speak English as their second language. And we had to make sure our sermons were shorter. You guys would like that. Simpler language, less humour, no sarcasm that does not translate. And try to avoid slang. Pretty much everything about how I speak. But I once preached on a similar section of the Bible and I was beginning my point and I said, sometimes dads can be pretty harsh. And there was this kind of subcontinental guy, I think he was from Pakistan. He starts smiling and he leans over to his kids and I can see him saying something to his kids like, see, the pastor told me I should be harsh to you. And his kids are just like, no, no, no. But by the end of the sermon, when I'd made the point, I think, a bit clearer, the kids were the ones smiling and the dad was not. arms folded. That's the kind of reaction that the wealthier men in Colossae probably had when Paul gets to chapter 4, verse 1. When he finally turns to this husband, father, master guy and really puts him in his place. He's turning to that smiling man who thought he was better than the others, the most powerful man in the house, gets all the way to that last verse thinking he's the exception to the rule, and then comes the punchline. You, sir, you who own this whole household, you are owned. Nobody in this house belongs to themselves, not even the head of the house himself. No one in this church belongs to themselves, not even the leaders of the church, no matter how fancy they dress. That's actually offensive to many people. Most people don't want to be told God owns you. The Colossian world, their world, can't stand a man being told what to do or that he's owned. And our world can't stand wives being told to submit. The world around us operates on this kind of underlying assumption that you belong to yourself. You are your own. It's your body, it's your truth, it's your life, it's your rules. There's no Lord, there's no master, there's no one above you. That is the air that we breathe. And into that world, God calmly confronts us. You have a master. You always did. So who will your master be? Will you kick against God, defy him, and be your own master? That is an option, and it does not end well. Or will you submit yourself to a good and loving master, and in all things listen and obey? The passage before us, it's full of good reasons. The reasons aren't because that's how the world works. It's always something to do with the Lord. Submit to him as is fitting in the Lord, for it pleases the Lord. And before anyone starts to trickle out the sides here, not one of these commands is about culture. It's not just a first century thing. None of these commands are really about biology. It doesn't really matter who's stronger or smarter or more powerful. It's all from the one true master who owns the whole house. So let's go through it. This is point two, and most of our time this morning we'll spend here. So if you're watching your watch and things are going along in this point, don't worry. We're going to go through the passage one relationship at a time. The first word to the wife is submit. Let me tell you what that word means before it gets twisted. Submit means to order yourself under, to take your place willingly underneath. That's what it means. Paul doesn't say, wives, obey. He doesn't say obey. He has that word. He uses it twice in our passage, to the children and to the servants. He could have said obey, but he doesn't. He chooses submit. Submission's not obedience. A wife is not a child. She's not a servant. What Paul asks for is the free submission of wives to their husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submission to your husbands is something you freely offer. It's a beautiful gift, a precious blessing to your husband, to your marriage, and to your families. Importantly, it's not something a husband can demand from you. That's abusive. Watch out for abuse disguised as wisdom. Within a healthy relationship, mutual vulnerability is a great strength. In an abusive relationship, vulnerability is dangerous. If you're in danger, seek help. All forms of domestic abuse are completely incompatible with Scripture and Christian faith. I need to be clear about this. We need to hear this. If you know anyone or you yourself are in danger of domestic abuse, seek help immediately. You can book a general checkup with your GP and speak to them about it. Or if the danger is present and real, you can call the police. Thankfully, most marriages are safe. They're healthy, functioning, life-enriching. Not perfect, but good. Now, the opposite of submission in most marriages is not open rebellion. The opposite of submission is usually contempt, dislike, a feeling of superiority. into the eye roll and the sigh and the edgy reply and the reactions that tell everybody what you really think of your husband. Scripture calls that a sin. So two things this week if you're a wife. Firstly, watch out for your contempt, your dislike, superiority, the looks, the tone, even your internal monologue, which tells you what you think about your husband. Stamp it out as it comes up. And second, this is more practical. Wives, go and talk to your husbands about this. Actually have the conversation. Sit down. Ask him straight. Where do you feel like I don't respect you? Where do I undercut you? And it's a listening exercise more than anything else, and that's why it's really hard. You've got to listen to the answer without trying to defend yourself, to give your husband space to grow in this role. And may that conversation be a powerful act of submission. Then to the husbands. We come to the husbands. There's two commands. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, husbands are most of the time expected to be tough. We're required to be strong. But husbands, God is commanding us to be soft and squishy with our wives. I'm serious. Out and about, when you need to be Iron Man. At home with your wife, be Michelin Man. This verse, I think it really tempers and it challenges our version or the world's version of headship that we've heard before. Some of the male headship discussion, even amongst Christians, makes the man this strict, autocratic leader. Tough and fearless and leading his family his way no matter what. But the head of this home is not just a man who gets his own way. He's the man who loves. He's the man who is not harsh. You picture the head of a river, water coming from the source, and the head of the river pouring itself down from the head so that everything downstream can thrive. That's the picture. The husband going first into sacrificial love. And that's important, I think, because God holds the husband responsible for the life of the family. Men, the passage never once asks us whether we're in charge. If you read it again, you can see it. It asks us whether you are laying yourself down in love. And I'll say the hard thing, just as Paul does. If you're the husband who is running his home by fear, yelling, threats, if he must get his own way, then God is not on your side. Fellow husbands, we have a master who will fiercely protect our wives, even from us. And he's watching us, how we handle the people that he's given to us to care for. So two things this week for us husbands. Firstly, find one concrete way to love your wife, some way that actually costs you something real. Maybe it's your afternoon, your comfort, your hobby, the thing that you've been looking forward to all day. Instead, invest in your wife. I'm not imagining a grand romantic gesture, just a small, costly Michelin man act of love. Even if you're 40 years into your marriage or more, it'll mean just as much as it did 20 years ago, not only to your wife, but to the Lord that you're serving. Secondly, husbands, sometimes guys quietly give up. They kind of give the entire spiritual weight of their home to their wife, and they say they're delegating the church stuff to their wife, something like that. I don't believe that is headship. I think that's running away. Some husbands can lead by pulling rank and saying, I've made the call, end of discussion. I don't think that's headship either. Headship looks like the man who in strength is soft and squishy and listens to their wife, who knows the scripture, who prays, who leads his family spiritually, and who consistently takes the first step to serve without being asked. Then we see Paul turn and speak to the children. I believe he's just addressing young people, like under 14, when he says, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So, if you're under 14, obey your parents in everything, for it pleases the Lord. They're to obey them because It pleases their Lord, and while they're under their parents' roof, this is the role that God has given them. This is their part in the family. But when we grow up, we're still children to our parents, aren't we? So when you move out and nobody's telling you what to do anymore, the way we obey our parents grows up as well. Obeying turns into honoring. If your mum and dad are still alive, obeying or honoring them now might be a phone call on the way home from church. It could be a visit this week. It could be the patience to sit with them and hear the same story again. I'm making light of something that can be very challenging. Caring for aging and unwell parents is an incredibly heavy burden. Our God sees what we do in secret. You're not unnoticed. God sees how we treat our parents, and you can see he values it really highly. For me, I've been putting off helping my mum get rid of a possum in her roof. That's on my mind. And I've been putting off helping mum part with some of my dad's old belongings. There's a few ways that I can honour my mum there. It's true, isn't it? Adult children who honour their parents see generational blessings. It's fantastic that as we honour our parents, we become to each other in a mutual way incredible resources for flourishing life. And then there's a word to the fathers. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Don't exasperate them. Don't belittle them. Don't pick and pick and pick and pick and pick until something happens. Because the same God who tells your children to obey has turned to you, and he's over you as well. And he's our father as well. And I think this becoming discouraged that we're told about is like a candle being blown out. It's an image of a child who simply stops trying with their father. Because somewhere along the way, they learned they could never ever please them. They could never live up to their father's expectation. Fathers, and I think mothers too, try not to blow out the candle, but to fan it into a blazing flame. And then comes the longest paragraph in the whole passage. Paul directs every word of it to the people in his world who were treated like furniture, the slaves. What is there for slaves here? Actually, I think there's a promise for the slaves. They're told, obey, work from the heart, fear the Lord, and you will receive an inheritance. An inheritance. Said to a slave, that's a person who by law could own nothing, who could inherit nothing, leave nothing behind. God looked at the slaves and he wrote their names into his will. Before we go a step further, we've got to be clear about this passage. It's done a real kind of damage over the years. Paul is not blessing slavery here, is he? This passage is written into a world full of slavery. And passages like these were instrumental in dismantling, by and large, slavery in the last 200 years. Now, none of us owns slaves, I hope. But most people work for someone, or have worked for someone, or have people who work for them. Young, old, married, single, your office, the classroom, the spreadsheet, the night shift, even endless loads of washing. We're told to do it as if working for the Lord, that God is the one we're working for. He's your audience of one. You've probably heard that before. It's not the boss who never notices. It's not the family who forget to say thank you. God is watching. And that is good news if you feel invisible. God sees the work no one else sees. He sees the carer wiping the mouth. He sees the parent up at 3 o'clock in the morning again. He sees the person who does their job properly when there is not a single person who's going to check that work. God sees every bit of it. And so if you go unseen, hold on to this. You're not unseen by God. This reaches everyone who serves under someone. The apprentice, the junior worker at Hungry Jack's, the volunteer. You don't need to be noticed. God sees our church roster. He knows how all of this around us comes together. He sees the tithes coming into the bank account. He sees the meals cooked for neighbours, for the grandkids being minded again and again. He sees it all. In verse 25, it raises this issue of judgment. It's a strange twist at the end. God's absolute fairness is in view here, and God's judgment lands hardest on who has the most power. And so we build to this crescendo in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Here's the biggest possible example of a power imbalance between master and slave. And there is no difference. They both have a master in heaven. If you manage people, if you run a team, pay the wages, hold authority over anyone at all, even in retirement, many of you are incredibly influential, maybe with ex-colleagues, with younger people in your families, you hold incredible sway. You may not have a boss, but you have a boss. The way you treat people beneath you is being watched closely by the one who is above you. So this is the test. This is for all of us. Be aware of how you treat the people you think you are above, and be aware of how you treat the people you think you are below. There should be very little difference, especially in regards to your character, as you deal with people you think you are above or below. Whoever you think you are, you have a master. God owns you. That is not the world's way. That is God's way. And God's way is also the way of the cross. So we return to the offensive bit. God owns you, you have a master, and it's likely that you don't fully trust God. I think with good reason, every single earthly master we've ever had, anyone we've ever worked for, has taken from us. Everyone we've ever worked for has used their position to spend us for their benefit. Of course, you don't want a lord, but the lord of this passage, the lord of the world, did not stay up above everyone else and spend us for his good. He put himself beneath us. He put himself under a human mother and father in a nothing little town. He put himself under the law. He put himself under a death sentence. Jesus Christ took the form of a slave. The master let himself be mastered. The owner of everything let himself be owned. And we see life trading place with death. He already owned you, didn't he? That in his death, he adopted you to make you an inheritor with him. The inheritance in verse 24, it's real, and it cost Jesus his life. We don't worship a tyrant God who wants to control and subjugate you and your family. No, this is the one master in all the world who bled for your family. This is the God the whole passage has been drawing us nearer to. Submitting to a Lord like this is the only safe place in the world. And so I won't apologize for this passage. I'll do the opposite. I'll tell you the very thing the world around you is most frightened to hear is the best news you're going to hear ever. That you are not your own. God owns you. And God has adopted you. You have a master. He notices you. He's adopted you into his inheritance. So let's go out this week and live like people who are owned. Wives, husbands, parents, children, the married and the single, all of us. And let's become like God. Let's serve the people in our lives. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. And let's keep waiting for our inheritance. Amen. Thank you.